Actually, we went out at 6:30. I preached at 7 o'clock this morning at the Belmont, the great hall of the Belmont, to some nurserymen, the nurserymen's convention. Jack and I were agriculture majors at A&M. We were animal science majors. We got just enough horticulture to be dangerous. But we went out and shared with those nurserymen this morning the joy of God's Word, knowing the Lord. Now, I wouldn't say that a great number of them turned out for that 7 o'clock church, but there was a faithful few that showed up, and we had a good time together. I could see that the ranks were going to be a little bit thin, and so just so happened that as I was getting a cup of coffee there, the main speaker and the two main speakers were getting cups of coffee, and I'm remembering Jesus' admonition to go out into the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. I introduced myself to those two men and invited them to the morning devotional. They had no plans to come, I can assure you. But they came, and it was a good time. We had a good time together. So I've already peaked this morning. At about 7:30, and I'm ready for my afternoon nap. I always take an afternoon nap after I preach. But maybe I can stay awake long enough to share a few other things that God has laid on my heart that I believe we should be looking at this morning out of the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. John, the 12th chapter. We've come a long way in John. We've got a few miles to travel yet. We've seen some marvelous things in John. 7 magnificent signs and wonders, miracles that God did in the person of Jesus Christ to proclaim who He was, to establish His residence, His personality, His being in the earthly body of Jesus. The Word incarnate, every bit man and yet every bit God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John so wonderfully portrays this personality that was amongst them. They ate with Him. They gathered round the evening fire with Him. They went into various homes with Him. They saw Him perform these magnificent signs. They heard those marvelous words flow from His lips. They didn't understand them all, but they knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was who He claimed to be. They left all and followed Him. And as a reward, they became His representatives to a lost and dying world. Jesus did not go back to heaven and send another element through another media to proclaim that marvelous message of resurrection and an ascension and a coming again. No. He relied on these men that He had spent 3 years with. He invested His life in them. And as Mark says, He ordained 12 that they might be with Him and that He might send them forth to preach. After they had spent 3 years with Jesus, nothing could hold them down. It was as if He had opened the lid, opened the door, had lighted the fuse, and they had exploded on the world. They went forth, and as they said, we cannot but preach the things that we have heard and seen. It doesn't make any difference whether the authorities tell us we can't do it. It doesn't make any difference if they imprison us. It doesn't make any difference if they flog us, if they chain us. We'll still preach. We cannot but speak the things we've heard and seen. We've touched Him. We've heard Him. We've seen Him. We must tell the world. And John now tells us about those closing days of Jesus' ministry. The culmination of it all. When His face, one writer says, His face was set toward Jerusalem. The die was cast. God was bringing about that which He had come into the world for. He was tying the knot. He was closing all the loopholes. He was bringing it all to fruition. This was the pinnacle of why He had come. And I'd like for us to look at it with that in mind. The 12th chapter begins with Jesus in Bethany. And I like that because as things are really drawing to a close, as things are really taking on this paramount importance in the portrayal of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, John puts it in this home setting. I mean, he doesn't leave it out. This is where it all takes place. This is important. Lazarus is raised. The last of the miracles is performed. And he could go on, but he goes to Bethany, his favorite hangout, so to speak. He likes to go there because Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. They're his friends. And this time, according to Mark, he goes to Simon's house, a leper that has been cleansed. You can read it in the 14th chapter of Mark, but you can also see it here in the 12th chapter of John. And they have a meal, a feast. It's a marvelous, joyous, glorious feast because Lazarus has been raised. And people are flocking to see him. And it's so embarrassing to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the rulers of the Jews that, as one writer has pointed out, they planned a fourth cross. They would have liked to have killed Lazarus too because he just generated too much faith. People saw him and said, "That's it." And we see it's the picture of the early church. Or it's the picture of the way the church ought to be. Martha serving. You remember when she first served, there were just four people she was waiting on, and she complained. Remember how she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that I got so much to do, and Mary's sitting out here in this little Bible study, and she isn't helping me at all?" And now there's all kinds of people, and she's not complaining. She's just serving because there's joy in service once you've gotten your priorities straight. And Lazarus is just fellowshipping. He doesn't have to do anything. He doesn't have to open his mouth. He just is. So many people don't understand that if you'll just live the Christian life, you don't really have to even open your mouth sometimes. You just have to be there. And there he was with Jesus, fellowshipping, just witnessing by his presence. Mary takes that pint of perfume and pours it over Jesus' feet. And the whole house just smells wonderfully. I guess so. It was a year's wages worth of perfume. She had reserved it for the best. She didn't even use it when Lazarus died. Because somehow she knew that Jesus was going to fulfill what he had told them. He was going to the cross. And Jesus said, "She's reserved this for my burial. She's anointed me for my demise." And there you have it. Service, worship, witness, all rolled into one. All rolled into a good time. I never have understood why people think that spending time with Jesus Christ and worshiping in the church should be such a sober, solemn, dark, down experience. Let me tell you something. Fellowshipping with Christ is an up experience. Now, I'm not one that thinks that there ought to be extravagant extensions of your emotions. But the Apostle Paul uses a word in Corinthians that talks about the offering. And he says they were hilarious givers. One writer says if they were hilarious during the offering, they must have blown the roof off at other times. The church was an alive thing. They were happy. They were having a good time. And I tell you, that ought to be the hallmark of a real Bible fellowship, when people have a good time together. Well, that's what they were doing. Except a few detractors. There was one. His name goes down in the hall of infamous persons and forever stands, this son of perdition, Judas. He said, why wasn't that perfume sold and the money given to the poor? And John tells us very astutely, it wasn't because he was concerned about the poor, it's because he was a thief. He was the treasurer of Jesus' little band. And it says he regularly dipped into those funds for his own use. One commentary astutely points out that this field of blood that was purchased with money mentioned in Acts 1 was not money that he was given for betraying Jesus, but money that he had siphoned off during the course of events of the 3 years. Had bought his own field, was planning to buy a house and retire out there. Boy, that's been the downfall of many a person who just settles in with the world and forgets that God has called them to higher planes and has called us to be pilgrims, and that this world is not our home, that we're just passing through. That's the hall of fame in Hebrews 11. They didn't get comfortable and cozy in this world. Their sights were set on eternity. My friends, it's okay to be comfortable, I suppose. But if it's at the cost of eternity, if it's at the cost of Christ, if it costs Christ something, if it costs God something, there's something wrong with it. Judas wanted more money, and so he had the attitude that extravagant worship was out of order. And Jesus said, let her alone. She's done it, and she's done it rightly. Judas said she was a fanatic. Jesus said she was just more excited about God than Judas was. Some people say, you know, they're religious fanatics. That just means someone who's more excited about it than you are. Fanatic and fan comes from the same root word. You want to see a fanatic? Go to Tiger Stadium on a Saturday night. Want to see a fanatic for Jesus? Come to the chapel on the campus on Sunday morning. Just one who's devoted to the occasion at hand. Well, so much for the background. We talked about that last week. Let's go on. We got a few minutes left. Before I fall out here, let's look at some of these things. We've looked at Jesus and his friends. The rest of the passage covers the king is coming. And the Greeks come to Jesus. And the good seed must die. And God's maximum glory. Let me read a little bit of it to you. Next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, Your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. You know, it's amazing to me that they just flew in the face of that marvelous prophecy of Zechariah 9. God pointed out what the Messiah was going to be like. He said he's not going to be a warrior king. Don't you understand? When he comes, he's going to come meekly, lowly. He's not going to come asserting his rights. Jesus didn't come that way. He presented himself as the Savior Messiah. Here he fulfilled the prophecy to the T, and yet they still rejected him. The triumphal entry was not so triumphant, even though the people cried out, "Hosanna to the King!" Those same voices a few days later would say, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" God's triumph was not dependent on the fickle fortunes of mankind. No. His triumph was not as he entered Jerusalem, and as all the Bibles have the headings, his triumphal entry. No. No, his triumph was on the cross. I realize it's a paradox, but God triumphed in a mighty way on that cross and on that first Easter morning when that stone was rolled away. And his triumph as the King of Israel and as the King of glory will be when he comes in a cloud and when he comes with his saints and puts down that rebellion and establishes his reign on the earth. Yes, God's kingdom will triumph when Jesus reigns. But also his triumph is in every life for we who has named him and who follows him. For the Bible says we are a pageant of triumph in Christ. Now thanks be to God who gives us the victory. We are an extension of his triumph. After that triumphal entry, if you want to call it that, there came some Greeks in verse 20, among whom went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we'd like to see Jesus." We'd like to see Jesus. You know, this is significant. At his birth, men came from the east. And at his death, impending, men came from the west. And even though he came to his own, John tells us in John 1, he came to his own, the Jews. He came to his own, Israel. They had all the prophecies. They had all the inside scoop. They had all the predictions. They had all of the information. They rejected him. But wise men coming from the east, following nothing but a star, came to him in his birth. And Greeks who knew nothing of him, save some tidbits of information that the Messiah had come, came and were clamoring to see him. And of course, that's the secret. Makes no difference what your heritage is. I've seen that happen many a time, and you have too. People raised in the church, people who know all about God, people who have the scripture from early youth, they turn away and they go 180 degrees away from God, downhill into outer darkness. Whereas those who've been outside the church and never had a bit of information somehow come at a moment of time to that marvelous, glorious message of the gospel. And they leave all and turn to Christ and follow him. That is why Jesus said, the children of the bridegroom, the children of the kingdom, many times will be cast out, while as those on the outside will be brought in. It makes no difference what you've had from youth. It makes no difference your heritage. It makes no difference what grandmother and grandfather did or mother and father did. There is no grandfather clause in the scripture. You don't ride anybody's past performance into the kingdom. You can't hang on to your parents' shirt tails and get to heaven. It's an individual matter. You must come. Whether you're Greek or Jew, whether you're red or white or black, whether you're Orthodox or Protestant or Catholic or Eastern religion, you, as an individual, must come. God never concludes us or includes us because of someone else's decision. God has given each one of us a most wonderful citadel of the will where we reign supreme. It rests upon us. And I know it doesn't seem to make sense that Jesus, a Jew, that Jesus, a Hebrew, born as a promise of God, of the line of David, predicted birth, scripture-fulfilling life, would be rejected by his own, while those who far away knew nothing of God, nothing of this blessed promise to Israel, would come and be included. But God says, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. I remember long ago, and I was training counselors for a little crusade in a little town of Archer City, Texas. And I remember that part of my training was to train the high school students to go out and witness to their peers and other laymen in the town. And boy, we had a door-to-door campaign, and we were praying for people, and we were seeing people come to Christ in this little two-horse country town. We had the closing night on the high school stadium football field. We'd all been praying for the star of the football team. And the invitation was given, and I looked up there, and there was a whole row of boys, and there he was. And I knew God was going to save him. And I looked, and I looked, and he didn't move. And I did something that I've very seldom ever done. I walked up the aisle of that stadium, way up to the top where they were standing. And I looked him right in the face, and I said, Joe, will you trust Christ tonight? And he said, no. My heart fell. But the boy next to him said, I will. And reached out and got a hold of my hand and walked down to the front. You see, God puts it on the individual. I may think that he ought to save that one. But he said, no, that one will never trust me. His heart is too hard. His will is too strong. He said, I, not Christ, but the one next to him. The one next to him has been tenderized by the Spirit of God. And he said, I will. Now the Jews said, I won't. No. But the Greeks said, I will. Jesus said, thou art now here. It's as if it were a signal. It's as if the steel trap closed. Jesus said, now the hour is when the Son of Man will be glorified. Unless the corn of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. The man who loves his life will lose it. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now, this may seem a little enigmatic to you. It may seem a little confused, but I want you to understand that Jesus is getting right down to the heart of it right here. The Greeks have come seeking him, and he says, now, this is it. This is it, gang. Countdown. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0. Blast off! The seed must fall into the ground and die. Who's he talking about? What's he talking about? Is he talking about self-sacrifice of all those men that were following him? Was he talking about the fact that it's going to be a long, arduous trip? It's going to be long and hard. You've got to give up a lot. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about his own death. He's talking about the fact that the one and only good seed, the seed of God, the Lamb of Calvary, very God of very God, must fall into the ground and die. And if it dies, it's going to bring forth much fruit. This is the point of the whole thing, Jesus says. For this reason I came to this hour. Don't you understand? I can't anymore. He said, I couldn't pray, Father, save me from this hour. By the way, that's not what he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe with all my heart he is praying, God, deliver me from premature death. The devil wanted to kill him. But I believe he was praying, God, you deliver me from premature death because I must go to the cross. If you don't believe that, that's all right. That's what I believe. And right here, he's saying, how can I pray? Because, you see, it's consistent with his life. I can't pray that the Lord would deliver me from this hour. Why? Because if the Lord delivered me from this hour, every person in the world would be lost. Every person. No one would have a chance. It would be just like that scene in Glory when John beheld the angel with the book and the seals were not broken. No one could open the book. And they wept. Why were they weeping? Because no one could be saved. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb as it had been slain, came and opened the book. How could he open the book? He was Lamb of God. He was very God of very God. He was sinless. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. That's what happened at Calvary. I must come to this hour. I must fall into the ground and die. And for that reason there came this voice from heaven, I have glorified my name. This is the way God's going to get the maximum glory, Jesus said. What gives God glory? Think about it. Any of you know the old catechism? The chief end of man is to glorify God. Man is God's glorification. The only thing that glorifies God is man saying, I love you, Lord. I praise you, Lord. I worship you, Lord. That's the glory of God. God receives glory from us. We stand here and sing, glorify thy name in all the earth. Glorify thy name through us. Well, look at it. If one man worshiping and praising God glorifies God, and there was only one man who could truly do that without sin, without blemish at that point, who was it? It was Jesus, the God-man. Now, if another man's going to worship him and praise him and glorify him, that's going to be two people worshiping him, praising him and glorifying him, right? And the only thing more than two is three. And the only thing more than three is four. And the only thing more than four is 4,000 and 4,000,000 and 4,000,000,000. So Jesus said, the way God is going to get the maximum glory is when I go to the cross. And every believer from centuries and ages past, and every believer from centuries and ages to come, will then be able to glorify God. And so the voice comes from heaven and confirms it. I have glorified it and am now glorified. And Jesus said, this voice didn't come for your benefit. This voice came for your benefit, not for mine. Now is the time for judgment in this world. The prince of the world is cast out. In other words, the power of Satan is broken. Go to Hebrews 2:14. You can read it. tells us how wonderful it is now that the fear of judgment, the fear of death is broken because the one that who held the power of death no longer has power over us. That old Satan, that old serpent, that old accuser of the brethren is cast out. Jesus said, the voice came so that you know he's had it. The devil's cast out. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Now, this drawing all men unto me, a lot of people have misquoted that and used it wrongly. They say, all you got to do is lift Jesus up, and he'll draw all men to him. That's a bunch of hogwash. That's not true. That's not what the Scripture says. It doesn't say we lift Jesus up. Jesus is talking about his death. Jesus said, if I go to the cross, that's the way men can come to God. That's the lifting up. If I be lifted up, I'll draw men to me. God's eternal magnet is put into practice and put into power, and the switch is thrown when Jesus goes to the cross of Calvary. And I want you to know something, ladies and gentlemen. The power of God is pulling every person in this world to him right now. There is a spiritually magnetic force that is pulling men to God. Don't forget, man has a will. And he can push against that force and say, no. No! I'm not coming. And only to those who say, I will that force continue to pull. And Jesus said, but I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Well, I'd like to go on and preach the rest of this chapter this morning, but I think in the course of wisdom and discretion, I ought to quit, don't you? Sometimes I get so excited about this book, I just want to talk about it for hours and hours. I can't understand these preachers that are always looking for a message. Oh, they say, I just don't have a message. My goodness, I've got 1,000 messages I haven't been able to preach yet. And I bet you there's 20 left in this chapter, chapter 12. And we'll talk about it next week. Darkness. Mental darkness. Moral darkness. Judgmental darkness. And final darkness. But now, my friends, let's close on this note. 1900 and some odd years ago, God, who walked on earth, hanged on a cross of Calvary. He was lifted up between heaven and earth, not for any crime that he had committed, but for you. Don't you say it was for me. Don't you say it was for someone over there. No. Until you say it was for me, you have no right to assume that it was for anyone else. For when Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, just as if there had been only one person in this world who needed it, he would have still gone. If you were the only one, he would have died there in your place. Now, my friends, that makes salvation free. I got to be honest with you. It introduces you to a life of total commitment. It introduces you to a life of debt. These dingbats that say that grace is license to sin, well, they don't have enough sense to get in out of the rain. Grace is an invitation to a debt. I'm to follow Christ the rest of my life because of what he's done for me. And so it's to this commitment I invite you this morning. I invite you to look at the cross of Calvary and the grave that Jesus went into, that open tomb that he came out of, and say, the seed of God was sown in that soil for me. And if I accept the Lord Jesus Christ, that very life of God will be born in me. And I'll be part of God's forever family. And I'll be able to glorify Him. My life will glorify God. Bow your heads with me, will you? Do you want to glorify God? Would you like for someone to be able to write on your tombstone, "He or she glorified God"? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be magnificent? As a prelude to hearing His voice, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," you would know that your very life has been spent glorifying Him. It begins with accepting and trusting and putting the keeping of your soul in the hands of Almighty God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's saying, "Lord Jesus, I confess I'm a sinner." You can do that right now if you've never done it. Say it where you are. "Lord Jesus, I accept your sacrifice for me. Lord Jesus, I want to follow you. Help me." If you did that, according to the Bible, you have now become a member of His forever family. If you've already done that sometime in the past and you've drifted away, the quickest way home is this: "Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. I'm sorry. I want to get back on track with you. I want to live for you. I do want to glorify you." I challenge everyone at this moment to pray this prayer. Please pray this prayer. "Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, glorify yourself in me." Amen. If you invited Christ into your life for the first time, would you meet with one of our counselors immediately after the service? If you are already a believer, remember that as you pass out one of these doors, God is going to answer that prayer. By the way you talk, the way you walk, the things you do, He is going to glorify His name if you'll only let Him. Please stand. Now to the all-wise God be majesty, glory, power, and honor forever and ever. Amen.